All right, this morning we're picking up in our study in the book of Psalms. Today we're spending time in Psalm 74. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 74 at this time. We're going to spend almost the entire class, if not all of it, in Psalm 74 today. And this also marks the halfway point of our summer series studying about the book of Psalms. It's hard to believe we're already here. We've covered a lot of territory so far, and we've got a lot of territory to cover over the next few weeks through August. So far, you might have recalled that we've studied about God's authority, how much power that he has over creation. We've learned that God has power over the nations. He is in control of man. That God's will be done, whether man works with him or against him, his will is going to be done. We've learned that God wants us to draw near to him, wants us to pray, wants us to praise him. Also, we learned that those are blessed who God draws near to him. We've also learned that Jim did a good job the last few weeks talking about how, you know, our trust in God is pushed forward. Our faith is stronger as we age, as we spend time studying his word, diligently studying his word. These are all things that we've learned so far from Psalm. Today, it builds upon that a little bit. Might take this a little bit deeper into certain sections of it. But today, Psalm 74 is essentially a prayer. It's a prayer where you're going to see Asaph, who wrote the book, approach God in a time of great difficulty. It's going to teach the importance of bringing difficult situations to the Lord and asking for him to intervene. And today, just a couple things about Psalm 74 before we read the entire psalm. Psalm 74, written by Asaph, we already talked about who he is. It's a maskil. Now, a maskil is a psalm that encourages reflection. It's one of those psalms you have to read once, twice, three times, four times, really think about what it's saying. But it's meant to be instructive. It's meant to impart wisdom, to gain those who spend time reflecting on it a greater understanding of who God is and how he operates. And sometimes we like to cover the context behind the writing of this book. Now, we don't know the account that took place when Psalm 74 is written. A lot of speculation about when this might happen, but the only thing that we know for sure, and you're going to see this when we read it, this is happening whenever the enemies of God overthrew the Israelites, God's people. They were enduring great difficulty. They were having to endure things that we can't even imagine today, because we are not in the circumstances that they were at this point in time. And you'll see the importance that Asaph is trying to instill by writing this psalm, that we need to still trust in God. We may not know how God is intervening, what plans he might have, but God is still in control. And that's what Psalm 74 is trying to illustrate. The reason, or the way Psalm 74 is written, I just want to read through it first before we look at it in detail. And you'll see it's broken up into several sections. And think about the sections and what's being taught here. Think about the difficulties that the people of Israel are encountering at this time, and that God's remaining silent. And we'll get into the reasons why and really study that as we look at each verse. So, Psalm 74, verse 1. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved wood they smash with hatchet and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from your bosom, destroy them? In verse 12. Yet God is my king of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth, who divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You broke up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled, and a foolish people has spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beasts. Do not forgive the life of your afflicted forever. Or do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your cause, your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. Now, when you read this, does it sound pretty bleak? You don't see a lot of optimism within Psalm 74. Now, the way it's broken up, verses 1 through 11, it's describing the disaster that's taken place, the destruction that's taken place, the grief that they're feeling. Verse 12, you'll see a kind of a pivoting. It's going back to the power of the Lord. It's a plea for God to remember his covenant, what he's promised his people. And then he ends by asking God to arise and take action. And there's a lot of things that we can gain from Psalm 74. And I'm not sure we're going to be able to finish it today. It may carry over a little bit into next week. But there's some important things to take away. Now let's look at things start in verse 1. And we're not going to spend time rereading everything, but I'm going to bring up some major points within each one of these verses. And some of these verses will be grouped together, so I think it'll make a lot more sense if it's handled that way. Verse 1, it really lays the foundation of the condition that God's people finds themselves in. This is a relationship type of plea or outcry to the Lord. Asaph is going to the Lord in prayer. He's asking, why have you rejected us? There is that relationship has been severed in somehow. God's rejecting his people at this point in time. You get a sense of why that's happening in the second part of verse 1. You can see where God's anger was against his sheep, against his people. Evidently, there is something that the people had done that the Lord didn't approve of. The Lord was angry with them. There was a rejection that was taking place because of this. There is a reason for that, and we'll get into that as we study through this. Now look at verse 2. Verse 2, Asaph is trying to remind the Lord of the relationship that he has with his people, saying that, remember your congregation. Remember, you purchased. Remember, you have redeemed your tribe We are yours. Remember Mount Zion, where you dwelt. You dwelt among us. Asaph is trying to remind the Lord. Now, we know the Lord doesn't need reminding here, but he's trying to bring that to the Lord's attention in prayer. He's bringing that up as we are your people. Now, look at verses 3 through 8. And this is the part where you'll see a lot of imagery being put on paper as to what's happening to God's people, the utter destruction that's taking place at this point. In verse 3, turn your footsteps. This is almost an invitation to where Asaph wants the Lord to notice the ruins, the perpetual ruins, the unending ruins that have taken place because of God's enemy. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. The sanctuary representing where God is, where people can worship God. Everything within it has been damaged. So the enemy is going in and just tearing up everything they can see. In verse 4, the adversary is there roaring in the midst of your meeting place. They're in God's meeting place, roaring, a proclamation of victory maybe, but it's loud, it's intent. They've set up their own standards for signs. They are bringing their culture, you might say, into God's people that isn't aligned with what God's will is. They may have banners put up in God's meeting place. Essentially, they are taking the Lord's, a place meant to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, and using it for other purposes. Now look at verse 5. This is the most clear image within this section. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees. You know, when you're cutting down a forest, are people actually careful as to how they cut those trees down? A lot of times their intent is to cut them down. That's how they're approaching God's meeting place, the sanctuary. And now all its carved work, they smash with their hatchet and hammers. It gets back to the idea that everything within the sanctuary is being destroyed. It's not being carefully destroyed. They're just trying to tear everything up. Now look at verse 7. Not only is everything in the sanctuary being damaged, but the sanctuary itself is actually being burned to the ground. They want to destroy it. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name. It's not just vandalism. They're attacking. I mean, it's attack against God at this point. And look at verse 8. This is what, to me, is more scary than the previous verses. You know, the previous verses were physical damage, damage imposed on physical structures and things. Verse 8, that changes a little bit. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. Subdue, meaning overcome. Bring them under control. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. When you see verse 8, is the intent of this enemy to allow God's people to continue worshiping him? Is the intent for the structures and the place, the sanctuary of God, to stay in place so they can rely on him? Are they continuing trying to sever that relationship? That's that total and utter control that the enemy is bringing upon God's people at this time. That's what Asaph is facing at the writing of the book of Psalm 74. And you can see why he's using this dire picture to describe what's happening. It's a scary position for God's people to be in. Now, verses 9 through 11, this addresses the silence of God or God's unwillingness at this time to take action against the enemy. In verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. God's not doing any miraculous signs to stop what the enemy is doing. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament, what was their purpose? To give warning about things that were happening, to teach, absolutely, to try to explain what God's intentions are, His will is for the people. But look at what that verse says. There's no longer any prophet. So God's people is not hearing from the prophets about God's intentions. There is that severed relationship, that idea that continues to be written about in Psalm 74. There's also no one among them who knows how long this oppression is going to last. If you remember in verse 1, there is a word being used, forever. How long will you reject us forever? That's where that's coming from. They don't know how long this is going to last. Chuck.
In verse 1, why have you rejected
us forever? Reality is, it wasn't forever. It wasn't even that long of time. But God totally rejected you. It doesn't take very long for it to seem like forever. Yeah, that's a really good point, Chuck. And Chuck's reading ahead in my notes a little bit here, but he's right. You know, whenever that relationship between God and you is severed, even in a short period of time, that feels like a long time. It feels like forever. And when Asaph is writing this, he doesn't know what that outcome is going to be because he's right in the middle of it. We know now by looking back, but for him, that feels like forever. And that's something that we can endure today as well. It's a good point. Look at verse 11. Why do you withdraw your hand? This is the idea of God not taking action. You almost get the picture of God in a figurative way, putting his hands in his pocket. You know, he's withdrawing his hands. He's withdrawing, trying to push the enemy back. He's allowing this to happen. And Asaph is asking why. And he ends verse 11 saying, you know, from within your bosom, destroy them. He knows that God can, and that's what his plea is, ending in verse 11. Now, the first 11 verses, there is a point we need to really grasp from whenever we're reading this. Today, do we see a lot of difficulties happening around us? Do you see that sin, or what God would consider an enemy of God, prevailing? Even promoted? We see it all around us. You know, thankfully we're not in the situation that Asaph was in, but we have to endure it. And it can be difficult. What did Asaph do? He brought it to the Lord in prayer. He didn't shy away and say everything is good. He brought those problems to the Lord. He approached the Lord, took those difficulties to him, asking for relief. Now look at verse 12. This is a turning point within Psalm 74. You know, so far it's been a lot of negative things that's happening, a lot of oppression that's happening to God's people. But even though this is happening in verse 12, yet, that's the first word placed there, yet, even though all this stuff is happening to us, God is still my King of old. He is still my Lord. His works, his deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. The Lord can take action if he wants. And I am still going to proclaim that he is my Lord. And then verse 13 through 17. It's a neat section. It reminds us a little bit about what we studied during the first in our first class of the summer. Asaph reflects on things that God has done, reflects on the power of God over creation, and he does it in a couple of pretty unique ways. In verse 13, 14, and 15, he describes God's power over the water and everything within the waters. He's saying that he divided the sea. There's an example of this happening when the people fled Egypt. The sea was parted. He divided the sea. You broke the heads of sea monsters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Evidently, there were some really large, powerful creatures at this time. Leviathan, if you want to read about what that is, read it in Job 41. You can get a clear picture of the power of this creature. Don't have time to go through that today, but I encourage you to read that. But looking at verse 13 and 14, God has more power than anything that's been created on this earth. They can be more powerful than us, but they're not more powerful than God. In verse 16 and 17, Asaph moves into talking more about the earth and the heavens. The day is yours. The night is yours. You've created these things. You establish boundaries of the earth, where the earth begins and ends. Also, how the earth operates day and night. Made summer and winter, the seasons. Now, how long is a day? It's not a trick question. How long is a day? How long does it take the earth to rotate on its axis one time? 24 hours. In your lifetime, can you recall a time that it took 10 hours? Or a time that it took 30 hours? It's always 24 hours. God put that into place. How long does a year last? How long does it take the earth to circle the sun one time? Hearing some mumblings here. This is a little bit harder question. You get the gold star. It is 365 and a quarter days. That's why we got leap year one time every 4 years. God put that into place. Can you recall a time where the earth went around the sun in 200 days? Or 500 days? It doesn't change. It's consistent. God set all this up. The winter exists. The summer exists. Seasons exist. Now, I've never seen a tree in Missouri in January that's in full bloom, all the leaves on it. Winter is going to happen. Summer is going to happen. The Lord's in control over that. Does man have any control over these things? No. God does, and He established that. So how much harder would it be for the Lord to overcome the enemy that Asaph is talking about in Psalm 74? God could do it. And that's what Asaph is bringing up in verses 13 through 17 is he's recognizing God's power. Again, very similar to what we learned in the first class in the summer sessions, summer series. Now, the remaining part of Psalm 74 is a request for God to take action. And you're going to see some disturbing things that Asaph is bringing up, some things that we need to learn from today, maybe some things that we need to pray for when we pray today. In verse 18, he's asking Lord to remember that the enemies have reviled, that the people are spurning His name, they're rejecting His name. These enemies are not godly people. They may not be recognizing God's authority, even though God does have authority over them. They're spurning Him. Verse 19, don't deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. The turtle dove in this instance is God's people. The wild beast are the enemies. Can a turtle dove stand up against a wild beast? No, they can't. Asaph is voicing the Lord saying, we can't stand up to this enemy without you. You're in control. And at the end of verse 19, he brings up that word forever again. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. He's asking that God put an end to this. But Asaph doesn't know how long this is going to last. Verse 20, he reminds God of the covenant that He's made with the people of Israel, with His people. And he's saying that dark places of the land are full of the inhabitants of violence. Again, it's another plea to the Lord that says, look, evil fills this land. We need you to take action. He just keeps going back and making that point over and over and over again. In verse 22, Arise, O God, and plead your case. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Evidently, the enemies are mocking God. We saw signs of this throughout what we've studied so far. But God's name is not being glorified. Asaph is asking God to arise, stand up, take action, plead your own cause, plead your case, saying, take action and stand up against these enemies. You know, today it doesn't take long for you to be in public, but you hear the name of the Lord not being portrayed in a very good light many times. Just within the use of language, you can listen to this. You know, we get almost immune to it because we hear it so often. But I encourage you to think about that. When you're in public or anything, it should almost give you a chill or make you shudder a little bit. Think about that. And I want to challenge you in one other way. When you pray, do we pray that God's name is honored throughout the world? We should be doing that. One way that we can honor the Lord is instruct people to help them. It has to be done in the right way. But there's always opportunities to do that. You know, when Jesus prayed in Matthew 6, verse 9, one of the things he said is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, meaning greatly revered or honored. Jesus prayed for that. Something we should probably think about and include in our prayers. Now, verse 23. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you. Remember, we already studied that there is this loud commotion, that there is this roaring happening when the enemy took over. The enemy is not being quiet about it. They're being very loud, they're being very bold, and they're being bold against the Lord. It's a dangerous place for the enemies to be in. But it's a very scary position for the Israelites to be in at this point in time too, because they feel that that relationship has been severed and they're asking God to intervene. And this psalm ends with the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. There's no end to this. It's that idea of forever. Asaph doesn't see the end of this. The enemy is relentless. All of this is being brought up before the Lord continually. Then the psalm ends. Do we hear any kind of resolution at the end of Psalm 74? You know, it's kind of like a plot that just leaves you hanging out there. And I think that was by design for Asaph. That's why this is a maskil. That's why this is a song of lament. It's saying, Lord, we are being persecuted here. We are facing difficult time. We need you to act. Your enemy is relentless. All this is being brought up before you. Your name is not being honored. And then it ends. Chuck. Yeah, Asaph definitely has some faith that the Lord can intervene, but in his perspective, it's not happening anytime soon. Now, we can look back in Scripture, and we know what happens today by looking back. The Lord did intervene. He put a lot of things in place for us to be saved today. The Lord was victorious. But at this point, it certainly didn't feel like it. Joe.
And whenever you have that, is there true faith? And Asaph is showing here in this chapter, yes, there is faith. Because that's where he goes to. He goes back to the Lord. We brought out in verses 12 through 17 where he talks about the power of the Lord. And so while we don't have an exact ending to it, we know that there is faith there. that God is going to prevail in the end. And he's showing us that whenever we have our faith attacked, the root of our being, of who we should be, we need to go back to the Lord and trust in him and trust in his power that he's going to prevail. And hopefully that helps tie it together.
Yeah, it's a really good point, Joe, and a lot to unpack there. I'm going to try to rephrase some of this as best I can, but you know, essentially that Joe's right. Whenever you're reading of this account, he is definitely attacking the things of God, the sanctuary, God's meeting place, God's people. But God has that power. Asaph is voicing that faith that the Lord has that power and that can intervene. Even though we don't see an ending, that faith is still existing with his people. And, you know, that's really what this psalm is trying to get around to. And we'll probably spend a little bit time next class talking about this. But God has a reason for making his people go through difficulties. We can experience that today. It's discipline. You know, discipline, a lot of us think of discipline as something that happens to you physically. Discipline is really just trying to place an individual in a situation where they change their ways. Well, God's doing that here. God was angry with the people. They evidently were doing something against him. We can look back in Scripture and see a lot of examples of that. What happens when God's people are started facing difficult times? What'd they do? They always came back to the Lord. That was the discipline that the Lord was giving the people of God, the Israelites, at this point in time. That's what God wanted. Did he love his people any less during this time? No. In fact, he can be showing his love by placing people in difficult situations. You know, everything that we face, some of the difficulties we bring upon ourselves, there's no question there. But God does bring upon us discipline so that we can turn to him, so we can be corrected. You know, discipline also is meant for instruction. It could be for us to gain more understanding, gain more wisdom about who God is and apply it. And we're going to begin next week's class with this thought, so kind of hang on to that. Because that's where we're going to begin next week, and then we're going to go through some different scriptures at that point. Richard, I don't want to overlook you. You had your hand up.
Then there's a realization. It's only God that can do the difference in my life. It can bring me out of adversity, out of problems, out of, you know, into the right relationship.
Yeah, it's a good point. Whenever we're in prosperous times, that's when you see people fall away from God, not trusting in him as much. We see this in countries. You know, Richard could probably tell you this. When you go to other countries in mission work, there are some cultures that are a lot more willing to learn than they are here because they're very prosperous here. Difficult times, people are going to want to lean to the Lord. One more point, yes. Yeah, Karen's bringing up a good point. Everything that we have, you know, we're blessed as a country. These things are always good, but we need to really strip that away and remember that the reason we have it good is because of God, and that relationship means so much more than anything we can gain here on earth. One more point. Yeah.
He thought he did everything, but God was in control.
Yeah, King Nebuchadnezzar is definitely disciplined. God was in control. Yep. Yep. Good example.